Good to see you tonight. I would ask you to take your Bibles out, please, and take your bookmark and put it somewhere in the early chapters of Leviticus. We're going to look at a number of passages from that context tonight. I hope you've had the opportunity to look at that a little bit before our study tonight, and I hope that our study will be of some benefit to you. I would be amiss if I did not say again how much I appreciate the opportunity to be with you. To the elders here, thank you for asking me to come. I trust that our work together this week's been of benefit to you and the work that you're doing. It is an honor always to be asked to go and speak, and especially before God's people. And I appreciate the work that y'all are doing. I bid you Godspeed in your oversight of this congregation, and I know that they are fortunate to have you men working in the capacity that you work. And so thank you for your work, for the invitation. It's been good to get to be with Kevin and meet him and visit with him. And I know y'all are glad to have him here. I know he's very glad to be here. In fact, I'm not a big Facebook person. I've got a Facebook account, and I look to see who's having a birthday, and that's kind of the extent of it. But Kevin puts this big, long post the other day about how thrilled he is to be here after a year, and I got to laughing about that. I rarely comment on Facebook, but I did have to comment that what a brown nose you are. If you want to secure your place in your local congregation, about every year, just tell everybody how wonderful they are. And so I know they are thrilled to be here, and they seem to be just really dedicated, talented young couple, and I bid y'all Godspeed in your work. I know Brooke's dad have gotten to work with Mike a few times. In fact, Brooke doesn't remember because we've had this conversation. I actually stayed in their home. It's not actually been that. I think it was just 3 or 4 years ago, and she doesn't remember. But no, maybe 10 years ago, 12 years ago, when they were in Birmingham, spent a week with them, and think a lot of that family. And so I know y'all are fortunate to have them working here with you. To those of you who've had me in your home and taken me to eat and things like that, I appreciate your hospitality so much. You would expect no different than that, actually, in North Alabama. And I'm married to an Alabama girl, and the people in this part of the world are just some of the friendliest, kindest people that you'll meet. And you have certainly been that way this week to me, and I appreciate that. To those that have helped with the worship services, who've led singing, who've led prayers, to everybody who've invited people, we've had visitors every day. It's quite clear that y'all worked hard for this effort. You've listened well, and I just thank you for everything this week. I guarantee you I will go home having benefited much more from the week than you will. And so thank you very much. And then it's great to get to be with Mike and Margaret, who I get to see occasionally. But as I mentioned the other day, not as much as I would like to. And appreciate them and Harrison and Grayson and Hannah and their family and the good work that they are doing here with you. So it's been a wonderful week, and I appreciate so much. And I hope that that the studies have been of some benefit to you as you're trying to serve God. I would offer this last statement of encouragement. This life's going to end, folks. I'm at a stage in my life where all of a sudden you're aware of aging, and where suddenly you're not a young man anymore. I'm not necessarily an old man, but I'm not a young man anymore. And I'm watching my kids grow up, and time's blowing by, and I see so many of you who are younger who are raising your kids, and there's so much that preoccupies your life right now, and it's just going to blow by so fast. The only important thing in this life is to serve the Lord. So if you don't get anything else out of this week, please remember, the only important thing in this life is to serve the Lord, and don't let anybody ever dissuade you from doing that. And on the day that you die, you will have no regrets, and you will look at the smiling face of your Father as He welcomes you to your eternal home. And so I trust that the next time I get to see you, whenever that will be, that you and I will still be serving God. So thank you so much for all of your kindness this week. Now, in spite of all that blatant sentimentality, in my family, many of you have asked about my dad. In my family, my dad and mom are kind, warm, generous, loving, extroverted people, optimistic people, wonderful outlook on life, and the kind of the running joke in my family, and just to show how accurate this is, even in Tracy's family, I'm the resident cynic and pessimist and curmudgeon in our family, and it's just the way it is. I don't know where it came from. It's certainly not heredity. But nonetheless, it's kind of become over the years a bit of a source of humor. My glass half full. Actually, I usually just see that the glass is cracked. That's kind of the way I look at the world. And my family constantly picks at me about this. They give me T-shirts and stuff and that are full of pessimistic outlook. I got a Murphy's Law calendar for Christmas one year. You familiar with Murphy's Law? Anything that can go wrong will go wrong. And every day of the year there was another saying about all the pessimistic negativity in life. It was just one of the greatest gifts I've ever been given. And I've still got a lot of those dates. I mean, this was years ago, and I've still got a lot of them that I pull off and I really liked, and I would stick them up on the wall of my office, and there's still a bunch of them around. I mention that because there's one of them that when I read it for the first time, it reminded me of this section of Scripture that I've asked you to read. I've asked you to read the first 11 chapters of Leviticus, and I hope that you were able to do that. One of the daily sayings in the Murphy's Law calendar that my folks gave me was called Chris's Comment. And Chris's Comment says you always have to give up something that you want for something that you want more. And I don't know that that's necessarily a negative view on life. Of course, those of us who are pessimists consider ourselves realists, so all the negative things are true. But it is certainly the truth that if you want something generally in this world, what you find is there are going to be some sacrifices to be made. And Chris's Comment is the essence of the concept of sacrifice. If you want something, the chances are pretty good you're going to have to give up something else to get it. And as you read through the Bible, what becomes very clear in the early chapters of the Old Testament, almost from the very beginning, that God has demanded of mankind sacrifices. That it shows up actually in the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, after the fall of Adam and Eve, when we are introduced to Cain and Abel, have their conflict because they both bring a sacrifice to God. Cain's sacrifice is rejected, Abel's sacrifice is accepted. We don't exactly know what it was that God asked them to do, what the nature of the sacrifice was, but God asked them to do something, because Hebrews chapter 11 reminds us that Abel offered his sacrifice in faith. So because he trusted whatever it was that God had instructed him, Abel's sacrifice was pleasing to God. Now, we assume that it was a blood sacrifice, and that's probably a safe assumption, but we don't know for sure. What I want you to notice is, what God is doing with those men is saying, essentially, if you want my blessing, or if you want whatever it is that God is offering to them, some kind of fellowship, some kind of association, then what I want you to do is I want you to sacrifice something. I think that principle is fairly clear in that chapter. And as you go through Genesis and the patriarchal era, the concept of mankind offering sacrifices to God is mentioned on a fairly regular basis. And very often it's a subject of some curiosity, because God doesn't tell us a whole lot about the sacrifices they made. It's just mentioned over and over. Abraham's making sacrifices, Isaac's making sacrifices, Jacob's making sacrifices. And God doesn't tell us a lot about why they were doing that, other than very clearly it was something God demanded. But when you get to the law of Moses, and particularly this section in Leviticus which chronicles many of these sacrifices God asked of these people, God offers to this nation a very uniform, very detailed system that demanded of them certain things if they wanted to have some kind of fellowship with God. At the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, when you get to the very end of that chapter in verse 24, God talks about the altar that they are to offer their sacrifices on. And when you read this section, it's overwhelming. Several of you have commented today about this particular section of Scripture. Did you read it? Was it easy? You know, when you read, there's certain places in the Bible that you wonder why in the world God put them in there for us. Because we know Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says the things that were written before were written for our learning, so that we through the comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. I really don't need the Levitical sacrificial system. And so I look at this and you start reading it. For instance, if you go back to chapter 1 and you start reading and you go down and he starts making all of these detailed descriptions about these sacrifices. And it's not very long before you begin to notice that it sounds like he's saying the same thing over and over again. In fact, my brother-in-law, I'm sorry, that just drives me crazy. My brother-in-law mentioned to me tonight, you know, I'd listen to it and it was the same thing again. I'd listen to it and it was the same thing again. Did you notice that? Or at least it seems like the same thing. And very often, this section of Scripture is kind of like reading the tabernacle construction section in Exodus. What you start doing is you start skimming. Did you skim any when you were reading this? And you'll read it and it sounds familiar, and so you kind of go down and find the next little paragraph mark and to see if he's going to start saying something any different. And when he doesn't, you skim a little farther, skim a little farther, and most of us can read the first 11 chapters of Leviticus in about 15 minutes because we just skimmed over a good bit of it. Why is that in there? Well, clearly it's in there because God, through Moses, is offering these instructions for the children of Israel. But my question is, why is it in there for us? And I would make this proposition to you. The letter, the Hebrew letter in the New Testament, builds a lot of its argumentation and a lot of the applications that are made by the Hebrew writer. I think personally it was probably Paul. And the arguments and the propositions that are offered in the book of Hebrews are based upon an understanding of the Levitical or the Mosaic system. And what is repeated, in fact, if you keep your bookmark in Leviticus and you flip over to Hebrews, you'll notice that, for instance, in Leviticus, in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, speaking of Christ's priesthood, and if he was on the earth, he wouldn't be a priest. And he mentions the priests according to the law, and he says, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. If you go down to chapter 9 and you look at verse 9, again speaking of the tabernacle or the temple later on, he says it was symbolic for the present time in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. And then in chapter 10 and verse 1, the law having a shadow of good things to come. What the Hebrew writer helps us to understand is all the various and sundry institutions of the Mosaic Law, whether it's the Levitical priesthood or whether it's the tabernacle and later the temple, whether it's the law itself, that these were shadows, that they were representations of reality. And the reality, the argument he's making is, the reality is in heaven. I would propose to you that we would understand the system of sacrifices in the old law in the same way. And initially, if you think about this, you think, are you really about to talk about the sacrifices under the old law? I mean, that's just tedious and boring. And to us, very often it is. But what I want to do, I'm not going to go through and try to elaborate and explain all the differences and all the different kinds of sacrifices so you can breathe easier. What we are going to try to do is draw some lessons that I think God intends us to learn from this particular system. And the first point that I would make to you is that the people who lived under the Levitical system, who actually on a daily, weekly, monthly, annual basis were involved in these animal sacrifices, one of the things that they had to have learned, or at least they were supposed to have learned, is that when somebody sins, something has to die. I mean, that is essentially the basis of the entire concept of the sacrifices of animals in the Old Testament. If you turn over to the book of Romans in chapter 6, actually a fairly familiar passage in verse 23, Paul says to the Roman Christians, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I don't know anybody here that would deny that. Now, nobody's going to argue with the book. At least I hope you're not going to argue with the book. If God says the wages of sin is death, the wages of sin is death. But have you ever stopped and wondered why the wages of sin is death? It's a kind of an intriguing question, and I don't know that there is a passage where God actually says, here's why the wages of sin is death. But I do think it's a principle that we can understand and kind of figure out, if you would. In John chapter 11, when Jesus goes to raise Lazarus from the dead, and Lazarus' sister comes to him in verse 25 and says, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus makes a really remarkable statement when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me will never die. You know, what Jesus is saying there is not simply, I'm exercising control over life, if I understand his statement. He's not saying, I'm the one who has the power over life, even though that's true. I think what he's saying is, I am the very source of life itself. Life emanates from me. That is the point that John makes in John chapter 1. And I think it's very likely that John's statements in John chapter 1, in him was life, very often probably grew out of the observations that Jesus made during his teaching. Statements like this, I am the life. Now, if God is the source of life, life emanates from him, I want you to appreciate then what sin does. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2 say, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, his ear is not heavy that he cannot hear. Your sins have separated between you and your God. Okay, now follow me. If God is life and sin separates me from God, then doesn't it not stand to reason as a logical conclusion that sin separates me from life? You see that? And therefore, the wages of sin is death. And the question that has to be considered by mankind is, what do I do about that? If sin demands death because I've been separated from life, then according to the standard that I see here, we all deserve to die. And so what God has done with this system is he allowed a substitute, just for lack of a better way of saying it. Look at Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 4. In describing the burnt offering, you have this little statement in the very outset of it. He shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Now, atonement, some people want to make it a very complicated concept. The idea of atonement is simply the idea of reuniting man and God. And what I want you to understand is God's telling them, if you will make this sacrifice, then things will be okay between me and you. If you go over to chapter 4, he says it again. The same kind of process, beginning in verse 4. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, kill the bull before the Lord. Then he goes on through all the detail. When you get down to verse 13, he makes the same applications for the whole congregation. When you get down to verse 22, he makes the same applications for the rulers. When you get down to verse 27, he makes the same applications for the people generally. And finally, in verse 35, he shall remove all its fat as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering. The priest will burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. So the priest will make atonement for his sin that he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. I've heard people all my life argue that there was no forgiveness under the old law. Yes, there was. He says it right here. You offer this animal like I've asked you to offer this animal, and I'll forgive you. Those are the conditions that God placed. Now, we're going to talk about why that was the case, but what I want you to understand is they offered and killed that animal in a substitutionary kind of way, and the sacrifice of that life took the place of the sacrifice of their own life. The wages of sin was death. Now, intellectually, that's pretty easy to understand. Have you ever stopped and considered what it must have been like for them? I read in chapter 1 and verse 4 and in chapter 4 and verse 4, two verses very specifically, that address that when they brought this animal to the altar, they would bring the animal to the tabernacle later after the temple was built. They'd bring it to the temple and bring the animal before the priest. And notice it says that they would lay their hands on the head of the animal. Did you notice that as you were reading this chapter? And they would actually take hold of the animal. And as I understand it, the person making the sacrifice is the one who actually killed the animal. Very likely by taking a knife and cutting its throat, because the animal had to be bled. And so, what must that have been like? And what do you think they were learning from that? I've committed some kind of a sin. And the only way I'm going to be forgiven of this sin is to go through the process that God has outlined here in Leviticus. And so I'm going to bring one of my animals. Certain cases, certain people, it's a bull. Others, it's a goat. And I'm going to bring that animal, and I'm going to kill that animal, and I'm going to kill that animal. And I'm going to stand there with my hands on the head of that animal while that animal is dying because I've cut his throat. You ever killed an animal? I suspect that there's one or two hunters in this audience. I enjoy hunting. I've hunted most of my life. And I like good venison. I like pheasant. I like quail. I can eat duck. I mean, the stuff that we shoot, we eat, and I like it. But I tell you, after all the years I've done that I've hunted, one thing that still bothers me, if I shoot an animal and I get up to the animal and the animal's not dead when I get to it, then I have to finish the animal off and I have to kill the animal. And I'm not killing the animal with a gun from a distance or with a bow from a tree now. Now I've got my hands on the animal and I'm taking the bird and I'm wringing its neck. Or if it's a deer, you may have to cut his throat. And you walk up to that animal and I don't believe that animals have emotions, but animals are pretty expressive creatures. And you walk up there and there's that animal laying there and there's certainly fear in their eyes. And it is an uncomfortable thing to me to kill that animal. Now I want you to imagine going to your flock and taking the best animals that you have and bringing them before God and cutting their throat and standing there and holding that animal while that animal writhes and tries to breathe and bleeds out. And the animal didn't do anything. You're the one who did something. I'm the one who, whatever the sin is, I'm the one that's supposed to die, and it had to have been a very visceral experience for these people. To actually do the killing with their hands on the head of the animal and stand there and hold on to it while the animal died because of their sin. Why do you think God did that way? In Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah describes perhaps the most poignant expression of the idea of the vicarious sacrifice of the Messiah. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I mean, it's very apparent, and we intellectually understand this, that Jesus hung on that cross not because of anything that he did, but because of what we did. But do you think in the first century when the apostles rolled into town and started talking about God's chosen Savior dying on a cross as a sacrifice for their sins, do you think they thought of it the way we think of it? No, sir. They're seeing their hands on the head of the sacrifice doing the killing themselves. I'm going to tell you one of the things that that among people that are really trying to serve God, that are taking God's word and really trying to do what Jesus said when he said, "You teach them to keep all my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments." If we're really serious about serving the Lord, we're going to have to make sure we never lose sight of what Christianity is about, that God died for my sins. And it is a travesty that you see going on in the religious world around us. All the entertainment and all the garbage that people do in the name of religion, not because they're concerned about God dying on the cross, but because we want to be entertained. May God have mercy on our souls, that we've taken the service when we remember the death of our Lord and we turn it into entertainment for our own business. What a shameful thing. And that's what's happening all around us. And I would propose to you, part of the reason that God set up the system he set up then is so that when he says, "Look, Jesus was a sacrifice for you," we would understand what was really going on. So I want to make a proposition to you. You observe the Lord's Supper. You think about Jesus as a sacrifice. You put yourself above the cross with your hands on his head and the spear in your hand, knowing that you put him to death, that I put him to death because of what I've done. Now let me throw one other thing in regards to this point. This was a very graphic way of impressing people with the idea of sacrifice. I also want you to appreciate, if you go back to the book of Exodus, when in the latter chapters of Exodus, God is giving them instructions about this system. One of the things that he does is he designs rather elaborate, ornate things for especially the high priest to wear. But even the priests, the other priests, not the high priest, but just the average priests who are working in the temple or the tabernacle, they are clothed in, and according to Exodus chapter 28, in linen clothing. I would assume, and maybe this is a poor assumption, but I think it's probably safe, I would assume that the linen garments that they wore, linen robes and linen breeches, would have been some kind of light-colored material, some kind of white material, maybe even something that they bleached. Have you ever stopped and thought what the priest must have looked like when the sacrifices were finished? If you read chapter 1 and chapter 4, there's a lot of repetition in these two chapters, and they describe the process and what is to be done by the priest in the sacrifice. If you go back to chapter 4 and verse 5, we read verse 4, he says, "The anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. He shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest will put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. He shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take from it all the fat of the bull as its sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails, the fat that's on the entrails, the two kidneys, and the fat that's on them by the flanks, the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove as it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the bull's hide and all of its flesh with its head and its legs and its entrails and the offal, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned." Some of you that grew up on a farm, did y'all ever slaughter your own pigs? Was it a nice, neat process? Have you ever cleaned a deer? I don't know how people do it without getting stuff all over them. And generally, when you butcher something, you're going to get pretty bloody. Now imagine doing that in white garments. Imagine the first person that brings their sacrifice to the priest in the morning, and the priest comes out and he's wearing these linen garments and he represents everything that's clean and pure. Remember, he's a mediator. He's standing for God to the people and to God for the people. That's the priest's job. And you come out and here he is in these beautiful garments, and when he's finished taking care of your sin sacrifice, He's a bloody mess. Do you think that a reflective person ever walked away from there going, man, look what I did. Look what my sin did. Look what this sacrifice cost. It wasn't just the life of the animal. I took something that was clean and pure because of my actions, and now it's all nasty and ugly and smelly. These people had to be impressed with the idea that when they sinned, something had to die, and the consequences of that were just ugly. Now, let me make a second observation. You got that firmly in your mind? That's kind of an uncomfortable picture, isn't it? Let me make a second observation about this whole system. Not only did the whole system kind of help them understand that something had to die and that the process of that death could be terribly ugly, but they would have learned something, or we should learn something, about the power of the blood of Jesus. There were a lot of sacrifices offered under the Mosaic system. There were daily sacrifices every morning and every evening. There were two sacrifices every day before anything else of a personal level got started. The priests that came on duty had to offer sacrifices for their own cleansing before they could offer and help with the sacrifices of others. There was a weekly sacrifice on the Sabbath day. There were new moon sacrifices, which meant there were monthly sacrifices. And then you had the annual sacrifices on the feast days and the Day of Atonement. And that doesn't even start to count yet the individual sacrifices that people made, actually for a host of reasons. They weren't all about sin. There were priest offerings and there were goodwill offerings. If you read this section, you were familiar with all these things that went on. I mean, just imagine how many animals were slaughtered in the tabernacle or the temple. I tried to do the math a little bit. The law of Moses essentially was enforced for roughly 1,400 years. If one animal was offered every day for 1,400 years, that's 511,000 animals that were killed in the tabernacle and the temple. When the children of Israel came out of Egyptian captivity, there were likely 2 to 3 million people. Now, you start multiplying the numbers of animals. When Solomon constructed the temple, on the day that the temple was dedicated, he offered 22,000 oxen, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and 120,000 sheep. Average cow's got what, 10, 15 gallons of blood in it? Have you ever seen an artist's rendition of the temple, of Solomon's temple, where they try to reconstruct it? And it must have been a beautiful place with the gold. I mean, it was all gold-plated, at least the holy place, the main building was. And the huge pillars on either side and the grand laver of bronze and the grand altar that stood out in front of the holy place and the most holy place, and you've got the veil in there and the huge cherubim that are over the mercy seat, and it must have been some kind of a grandiose, beautiful place. But when you stop and think about all the blood that was poured out at the base of that altar and all the blood that they went in there and put on the horns, on the corners of the altar of incense, and all the blood that was sprinkled on that beautiful purple and red and gold curtain. The temple had to be just a bloodbath. It was a butcher shop. And the smell must have been overwhelming, and the sound must have been overwhelming. And this is what these people did to try to fix sin. And the most impressive thing about that consideration to me is the statement that's made in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 3 when the Hebrew writer says, in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. All those animals by themselves in regards to their own value and all that blood that was poured out accomplished absolutely nothing without Jesus. And Jesus comes and lives roughly 30 years, 33 years on the earth. And He pours out the however many pints of blood are in the human body. And that blood was sufficient to take care of every sin that's ever been committed by every person who's ever lived on the face of the earth. And I'm going to tell you what that ought to do for us. It ought to help us to appreciate the value and the grandeur of the life, the sinless life that Jesus led. We need to be really, really careful about the way we think and the way we talk about Jesus our Lord. Not only because He was God, but because He was better than you and better than me. And the blood He poured out was able to take care of things that literally millions of gallons of blood couldn't fix through the centuries. Do you think that that didn't resonate with the Jews when the apostles would walk into the synagogue and talk about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the fact that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do anything for you, but here's this perfect Son of God and the blood He poured out? Because these people were accustomed to making the same sacrifices over and over and over. Now there's one sacrifice that's able to take care of sin forever. What a powerful statement. And I want to remind you of the flip side of that concept. Not only is the blood of Christ valuable and we need to appreciate it, but look over at Hebrews chapter 10 and begin reading with me in verse 26. We need to be warned about the rejection of it. You know, this sacrificial system ought to be an incentive to us not to sin. It ought to be an incentive to us to be careful about how we consider the idea of the forgiveness that God has granted to us. Especially in a day and age where people just discount sin as if it's no big deal. Listen to the Hebrew writer, Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 26. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation that will devour the adversaries. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy? Who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? We know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, I hear people from time to time saying, "I just can't imagine that a God of love would ever send anybody to hell." If you killed your child for someone else and somebody walked up and spit on their grave and stomped their blood into the ground, how would it make you feel? Do we think that God just disregards our disregard as if it's no big deal to just dismiss the blood of His Son that gave Himself to fix what thousands of gallons of blood could? Do you think that that's just no big deal to God? And to hear people dismiss His Word and pollute it and pervert it? And we tread on dangerous ground, folks. There remains no more sacrifice for sin for those folks. Third observation. Not only did we learn from studying that system that when you sin, something had to die, and the blood of Christ is powerful and valuable, but you can't help but be impressed. I think this is the thing that strikes us the most when we read it. You can't help but be impressed with all the detail that's here. I understand there are differing views about this concept, but it is interesting to me that at the end of chapter 4, when God says, "I want you to do all this stuff. I want you to put their hands on the head, and I want you to kill it, and I want you to put some of the blood here, and I want you to put some of the blood here, and I want you to sprinkle some of it here this many times, and I want you to do this, and I want you to do this, and I want you to do this. And if there's a different kind of sacrifice, we're going to do some things very differently." And when He gets to the end of the chapter, He says, then He'll have His sins forgiven. The atonement that God offered to those people was conditioned upon their obedience. And their obedience clearly was obedience offered in faith. I trust what, and remember what faith is, I trust what God told me. God told me He'd forgive me if I did this, so I'm going to do this. And I'm going to do it the way God told me to do it because God said it. It's a pretty simple concept. And I would propose to you, they had to do it the way God said it. And what's more is, had we continued on in the reading in Leviticus, when you got over to chapter 22, God says, now when you bring your offerings, don't bring me anything but the best. I will paraphrase. Don't bring me anything that's blind. Don't bring me anything that's lame. Don't bring me anything that's got some kind of skin condition. You bring me the very best that you have. And if you're a rancher and you're cutting into your herd, I mean, this is costly for these people. And that's a whole other aspect of this. But I would propose to you that these are all conditioned upon them doing what God says. And what's even more, and we mentioned that last night, and I'm going to mention it again in a few moments, it wasn't enough even just to follow the rules. Your heart had to be right on top of everything else. In the minor prophets, one of the things that God most consistently criticizes in His people is the fact that you made all the offerings, but your heart wasn't there. And then if you turn over to chapter 10, and you see what happened to Nadab and Abihu, when Nadab and Abihu did not do things the way God said. Read verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire on it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. I don't know all that there is to know about what happens here, but I can tell you one thing that is very clear. What they did was not what God commanded them to do, and God struck them dead. And He does so to make an example of them, because in verse 3 it says, "This is what the Lord spoke, by those who come near me I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified." He makes it clear He's making an example of them for not doing what God told them to do. So, well, how does that apply to us? I don't believe God changes, do you? If God offers an instruction to us, how do we have the right to change it, to tailor it the way we want it? If God's attentive to detail and He was offering forgiveness based upon their doing what He told them to do because they had faith in Him, it was a faith-based system, then how can we disregard what He says about family, what He says about character, what He says about our heart, what He says about worship and the examples that we have? How do we just disregard that stuff knowing that this is the God that has revealed Himself to us so that we can have faith in Him. We can have trust in Him. The things were written beforehand were written for our learning. So let me suggest that we need to be very, very careful that we're proper in our activities. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. He who does the will of my Father in heaven." Many will come to me in that day and say, "Lord, didn't we prophesy in Thy name and cast out demons in Thy name and do many wonderful works in Thy name?" And He said, I profess to you, I never knew you, you who work lawlessness, who do not do what I've told you to do. I'm going to tell you, folks, we better be very careful. And people could call us legalistic if they want to, and you can say anything you want to. You go back and you look at the example that God put in the Old Testament about what He expects from His people when He gives us law. And the condition of our sacrifices have to be the best we have, too. "I beg you, brethren," Paul says, "by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." That's rational service. And the punishment that we face if we disregard God is far worse than anything that happened physically to Nadab and Abihu. So let's pay attention to the details. That brings me to the last observation. And this is the one that's the most striking to me personally. Anytime you have a system where you're asked to do the same thing over and over, the idea of familiarity and repetition very often breeds contempt. People get dissatisfied with doing the same things over and over. And we want to find some kind of excitement or value or meaning in doing things differently, and, And what happens is that we lose the significance, the meaning of things when we are asked to repeat them. There is the danger in the system of the old law and in ours that we become just ritualistic, formalistic, empty, vain worshipers. Now, turn over to Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 1, we read just a little of this last night. And I mentioned last night, I'm going to read this again tonight. In Isaiah chapter 1, God through Isaiah says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." This is verse 10. "Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who's required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more empty sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." These people were offering the sacrifices. And God said, "I'm sick and tired of it. I'm sick and tired of it because there's no meaning there and it hasn't impacted you at all. They're bringing their animal, they're holding the head, they're cutting the throat, they're standing there waiting for the animal to die. The animal dies, they're waiting for the priest to get him all cut up and get him all butchered up so they can get back to their life. And they never stop and think about what they've done or what it's cost." And I'm going to tell you, folks, if we're not careful, we can roll in here on Sunday morning and we can sing our songs and we can pray our prayers and we can eat our little piece of bread and our little piece of grape juice and we can sit there and patiently listen while some preacher rants and raves and we can walk out with no reflection upon the meaning of it all. This has always been a problem with God's people. And I'm going to tell you something. More bread, more grape juice, and dimming the lights, and having some kind of entertaining music is not going to stop that. Because the problem's in the heart. If these people, with all of the graphic nature of their system, could lose the sense of the meaning, so can we. But we had best to be careful and make sure as we serve our God that we're not going through the motions, that we're not just doing what we do because that's the tradition and that's what our group's always done and I'm a member of a Church of Christ and that's the Church of Christ way. We better be making sure that what we are doing is following the King that hung on that cross for us to fix our problem, who shed that valuable blood for me. One of the things that you learn as you study the Bible, and it becomes very, very clear very early, is you always have to give up something that you want for something that you want more. And if you want a relationship with God, there are sacrifices to be made. And under the old law, and I'm thankful I don't live under that system, aren't you? It was a very graphic, powerful, moving system. But it didn't solve the problem. But it did and was designed to help us appreciate the solution to the problem. So I want to encourage you to make sure as you study, especially when you're studying your Old Testament, that you take these hard passages and you read through them and you think about them. You think about what it is that God's teaching us and why it's in here and what I'm supposed to learn from it, because the things that were written before were written for our learning so that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, can have hope. And we do have hope because of the great sacrifice that was made for us by our God. Praise be to His name. If you've never taken advantage of the power of that blood, that life that was given for our sins, it is powerful enough to take care of any problem that stands between you and your God. So I want to encourage you, make yourself a living sacrifice. Give yourself to Him. Following, read His Word, serving. Do so from the heart. And on the day of judgment, it will all be worthwhile because of the grand sacrifice made for us. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite your response while we stand and sing.